Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
So it's been a long teaching day, and we're not done yet. Now what we do is we come across basically, it's sort of a sermon, although according to at least one of the Gospels, it's really a private conversation with him and his apostles. It says at one point that four of them specifically ask him a question, but one of the other Gospels says all of them are there. So I think it's one of those moments where, you know, there's four that kind of bring up the question and Jesus engages with all of them. One of the Gospels does say disciples, which could mean a larger group, but I think the idea is, you know, whether it's four or 12 or 50 or 100, it's in one sense sort of a smaller conversation intended for those sort of committed disciples to hear. And I would guess probably mostly the apostles. So we call it sometimes it's called the Olivet Discourse, which is not a bad phrase because that makes it a little bit sound like a conversation, which it probably is. Sometimes it's called the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, and I'm not sure if that's a particularly apt title, but it might be. Anyway, that's what we're going to see today is they ask him questions about the future, and Jesus begins to speak to them about the future. And I'll preface by saying that these may even be labeled in your Bible. They may say end times prophecies, and no doubt they are. I mean, very little doubt they are. But I think the other thing to remember is that just like the prophecies in the Old Testament, often the prophecies had contemporary meanings as well as future meanings. So Isaiah would talk about things that were going to happen, you know, very soon to the people of Israel, but then he would also be talking about things that were going to happen when Jesus came. And then at the same time, he'd also be talking about things that would happen at the very end of time. So Isaiah would make one prophecy sometimes, which would kind of cover all three. Other times he'd start talking in contemporary terms, and then all of a sudden he'd be talking about several hundred years later, and then all of a sudden he'd be talking about end times. And so prophecies kind of have, Scripture has done this all along, that God seems to layer his prophecies. That doesn't seem unusual. And I think the same is true here with Jesus, that some of what he's about to say applies to the next few decades for the apostles. Some of it applies to the very end times. And it's not as if he always gives a marker and says, okay, now I'm talking about this. It's just sort of by what he says and what we know happened and what we know hasn't happened yet, we can get a sort of an idea about it. And some things he says are so expansive and large that you realize they can only be sort of finale kind of conversations. So just to kind of keep it straight, to let you know, it's okay that there will be moments in which Jesus is conflating present with near future with far future. And we don't really know what the apostles' reaction to all this is, except that they wrote it down eventually, at least the gospel writers did. And they passed it down orally until that point. But that's mostly what we're going to see today. If we make it through all of those, which we may or may not, but if we do, then we'll go back to Simon the leper's house for the second anointing. Remember, the first one was in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house, and the second one is in Simon the leper's house. So we'll, if we get that far, great. And that will conclude Tuesday night, Tuesday sunset, if we do. All right. So here we go. Mark 13, 1 through 23. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." So this is a prophecy. And this one is a pretty, we can date, and we know that it's within four decades or so of when Jesus is talking. So around 70 AD, the Temple of Jerusalem is destroyed. As there's a revolt by some of the Jews. In fact, ironically, the thing that the Pharisees were afraid would happen because of Jesus, that doesn't happen because of Jesus, because it wasn't what Jesus had in mind. The thing they were worried about, which was a revolt from the Jews, which would lead to a heavy response from the Romans, that actually happens about 70 AD. It's only partially in response to the church, probably not most significantly at all in response to the church, probably mostly in response to a different Jewish revolt that happens at the time from another proclaimed Messiah who isn't the Messiah. So he's talking about that. The temple's going to be destroyed. It is going to happen. This magnificent building, this incredible building. You know, I don't know if the apostles were just, you know, marveling at what had been accomplished, what the Jews had built, taking a little bit of pride in the temple. I'm not exactly sure, good or bad. You know, it could be good pride, could be bad pride. But Jesus seems to want to make a point here. So he begins to push him and says, look, actually, these are all going to be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So they're having this discussion and they work their way over to the Mount of Olives. And they kind of sit down, I gather. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Now, I think it's entirely possible that their question is that they're still thinking there's a coming earthly, physical, Israeli kingdom, that they're still connecting what Jesus just said with his sort of taking over his messianic role in a way that they're used to, in a way they're expecting. At this point, it's pretty clear they're still not settled into the idea he's going to die. You know, so when he says that, they may be thinking, oh, okay, we're not quite there yet, but everything we're waiting for is going to happen. And apparently the temple being destroyed is part of it. So tell us, Jesus, tell us when the kingdom of God is coming, is maybe really what they're saying. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines, and these are the beginning of birth pains. I think at this point they realize he's talking about something further future. It's a little confusing, I would gather, because he also says many will come in my name and trying to convince people they're from me, which is interesting because that indicates he's not going to be here, which I don't think they've settled into that idea. At all. So I wonder what they think, where he's going to be when all these false messiahs come claiming to be Jesus. So he's not clear, but I think they're probably already seeing he's speaking ahead more in the future. And so we're getting some end times field prophecies here. So there's some basic things he says, which are repeated in all the gospels of this story. There's some differences, but there's some basic elements that I think are worth kind of catching from what he's saying. Number one is he's saying, don't let the sort of normal cycle of history fool you. There will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be earthquakes, there will be tribulations, there will be trials. Things happen, and it's going to happen. These things are going to happen. That doesn't mean we're at the end yet. Just because things are bad doesn't mean we're at the end. Just because there are wars, just because there's rumors of wars. He's kind of just saying, look, don't let the normal cycles of history fool you. Don't get ahead of yourself because of that. But then he says, as a result of all this trial, as a result of the fact that the world is constantly undergoing friction, you know, there's so few moments in the history of the world where there's sort of global rest. I mean, you could argue there aren't any, I suppose. But there's not even very many where there's even a large sense of global rest. And so he says, because of that, as we have all these earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and famines and bad things happening, of course, there's going to be all sorts of people who are going to claim to be the heroes that can fix it all. You're going to continue to see people come in claiming to be essentially Jesus, to be the Messiah, to be the Savior, to be the hero who's going to make everything better. And he says, don't be fooled by them. Don't take your eyes off me. Don't leave what you've learned from me and suddenly go off after the next exciting promise, because those promises are all going to be false. They're not going to be able to take care of the things that are there. Let me let Jolene in here for a second. So he says, don't be fooled by that. The natural cycle of the world of history will keep going. There'll be lots of bad things happening. Don't let those bad things drive you into the arms of a false Messiah. But then it goes on to say, even though I'm telling you that there will be lots of things happening, that also doesn't mean those things happening are irrelevant. It's not just chaos. History is not just chaos of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. He goes on to say, these are birth pains. So all of these things that happen, they are leading somewhere. There is a progressive nature to history. Even though it feels as if we've been here before and we've seen war before and we've seen earthquakes before, and it just feels like things are always bad. And he's saying, you know, these are just birth pains. Their life is going to ultimately come from all this. But in the meantime, don't freak out and think that the end has come because things are bad. Don't rush to the false messiahs who promise you false hope. And understand that there is a progressive nature to history, that these things are leading to an end, which will also be a beginning, which is why I think he uses the idea of birth pangs, that the end is also a beginning of something even better and something new. So this is kind of the flavor. These are the main elements he gives of this beginning, at least, of his sort of end times talk. He says, you must be on your guard. What do they need to be on their guard about? Well, based upon the context of what he said, it's those false messiahs. Be on your guard against being led to false messiahs and false hope and false heroes. Keep clinging to me is what he's telling them. Again, they don't understand the exact nature of that because they don't know he's going to be gone in a sense. So he's saying to them, be on your guard. I think when we see that phrase and a lot of the rest of the sermon, remember, a lot of it comes back to just be on your guard about who the true Messiah is. Continue to cling to Jesus as your hope. Don't go after false messiahs. But he is going to give them some specifics. And here, he's not talking about the very end of the world. He's talking about what's coming up for the apostles specifically. So again, we have this kind of shifting timeline in these prophecies. And here's what he says. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So he's already giving them some hints of some things that we know are coming, they don't know yet. When he leaves, he's going to leave so that the Holy Spirit can come, he says. And the Holy Spirit is actually going to be with them no matter as they, you know, the Jesus, the incarnation of God, Jesus in his physical form, he never was in more than one place at a time in his physical form because he followed the laws of physics. As in the incarnation, as the Holy Spirit is going to be in all of the believers. So even though they may be arrested at different places in different prisons at different times, they will have the Holy Spirit and they will know what to say. The Holy Spirit will lead them just as Jesus has led them. And so he's telling them it's going to be okay, but he's also telling them you are going to face persecution. You're going to have the glory of talking to governors and kings, but you're also going to be in prison and you're going to be put on trial. All this is true. Everything he's saying absolutely gets, you know, unfolds through the early church. And so he's just kind of telling them about that. So I think this is very specific to them, what's coming up soon. But of course, it also generally applies to all of us as the Great Commission is handed down to us, that then believers throughout the ages are called to witness wherever they are, to governors, to kings, to whoever. And that at times and in places across the world, there will be persecution, which includes prison, and that we can trust the Holy Spirit to kind of guide and lead through all this. So that in a general sense is still very true for us. But he is speaking very specifically to the apostles right now because they ask him, when is this going to happen? What's it going to look like when things are torn down? He goes on, he says, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Part of what he's talking about here is just that the gospel, as it's preached, the opposition to it will be such that you will have people who will turn against each other. But I think he's saying more than that. And I say this because you'll see him say it a little differently in one of the other gospels. I think he's talking about just in general, as the world goes forward towards the end, one of the things that happens is that people will become meaner. They will become more wicked, he says in one of the other gospels, and love will grow cold, he says in one of the other gospels. And I think that's part of what he's talking about here, that even the basic building blocks of relationships at times will be stretched. People will betray each other. Children will hate their parents. Parents will hate their children. It'll be a mess. And he says, in light of that, don't be surprised that everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Everyone will hate you because of me. Now, this statement, everyone stands firm to the end will be saved. I don't think it's not a cause and effect thing. Like if you waffle at some point, you won't be saved. It's actually clear both in scripture and early church history that there are Christians who were never regarded as having abandoned the faith, who nonetheless denied the faith when they were put under possibility of execution, and that the church understood them still to be Christians and forgave them and gave them grace and moved forward because our salvation comes from Jesus and not from ourselves. But there is a broader principle here that we see laid out through the New Testament in the epistles after this, which is just that the Holy Spirit will allow us to persevere. The Holy Spirit will preserve us. And so we will be there at the end. And I think the bottom line point here is, don't worry about the fact that if you stand firm to the end, you might suddenly find out it wasn't worth it, right? What was the point, right? If I'm seeing Stephen and he's being stoned to death, then I'm thinking, well, he stood firm to the end and he died. No, I think Jesus is saying, no, he didn't die, he was saved. You didn't see it because it's on the other side of that death door, but you will be saved. Anyone who stands firm to the end will be saved. I think that's the main point, that don't think it was a waste. Don't think that you stood firm and then you died. You did die, but that's not being condemned, that's being saved. And so I think that's the point he's making. It will be there. It will be real. You won't be disappointed. You won't end up falling short. You won't end up ashamed. You won't be lost. You will see that the reason you stood firm was worth it. I really think that's his main point. It's an encouragement that God will come through, not an exhortation that they should never waffle. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this is an interesting sentence for lots of reasons. And one of them is that right in the middle of it, it says, let the reader understand. Now, Jesus is talking to them. So there's two possibilities for this interjection that says, let the reader understand. One is that it's Mark's interjection, right? That he's saying, Jesus said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, and then Mark says, all right, readers, do you understand what we're talking about? That's one possibility. The other is that Jesus, because he is quoting Daniel, is talking about that he's pointing back to the scriptures. He's saying, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, and then he's saying, let the readers of scripture understand, let them remember Daniel, let them think back to that. What is the abomination that causes desolation? Now, this is interesting because there's a lot of discussion about what this is. Daniel talks about the abomination that causes desolation. Revelation also talks about the abomination, and Jesus mentions it here. It is an end time marker for both Daniel and Revelation, and here for Jesus. So it's something that seems important and relevant and significant. Very little agreement on what it actually is, which is sort of an irony since Jesus says, let the reader understand. We apparently don't. But nonetheless, here it is. He's pointing to a clear end times prophecy in Daniel and then saying, when you see that happen, right? Go back, he says, read Daniel, think about it. We're not going to talk a lot about it right now because when we get to Revelation, we will talk about it. But he says, when you see that, think about what that means. And then he says, when that happens, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because there will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. So this is a huge statement. There's been lots of tribulation. There's lots of tribulation leading up to this moment, certainly for the Jews. They've been exiled. They've been tortured. They've been imprisoned. They've been conquered. And we know there's been continued incredible tribulation. You know, there's been Hitler. Even if you just limit it to the Jews, there's been incredible trials and difficulties and hardships that have happened. And then if you cast it over the whole world, of course, there's been it as well. And so it's an amazing thing to say it will when the abomination of desolation comes, it will signal a time of tribulation, which will be harder than anything the world has ever seen. And that's a lot to say. And so it certainly would make you, if you were one of the apostles, perk up your ears and say, yeah, we should definitely be on the lookout for whatever that is so that we can be prepared. But notice there's not a lot you can do in being prepared. His exhortation is, when you see that, run. His exhortation is, just get out of there when you see that. So there's not a lot there that he's expecting them kind of do in response, except to recognize that it's going to be a really, really difficult, terrible tribulation. It's a tribulation that Daniel mentions, and it's a tribulation that Revelation mentions. So this is just Jesus affirming sort of some core things about the end times that we see in the other two primary end times prophecies, which is Daniel and Revelation. That part of what's going to happen is, for history, we have trials of a certain kind. We have heroes who proclaim themselves the Messiah. We keep clinging to Jesus. Know that if you cling to Jesus at the end, that's all that's going to matter. You will not be disappointed because you did that. Understand there will be persecution. There will be imprisonment. The Holy Spirit will be with you. And then there will be the abomination that causes desolation. And that will be the beginning of this incredible tribulation period. And there's lots of arguments about when that happens and what happens to the church before, during, or after that. Jesus isn't getting into any of that. He's just agreeing with the basic element that Daniel and Revelation both agree with, that it's going to happen, that there will be this incredible difficult time. And he says it's so bad. He says, if the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. So it's going to be of such a cataclysmic a set of events that the whole world would destroy itself. You might think nuclear holocaust, or you might, you know, along those lines. It's less and less difficult for us to believe that the world could destroy itself if left to its own devices. And this says that would happen if the Lord didn't cut it short, but apparently he is going to cut it short. It says, if the Lord did not cut short these days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. So because there will be believers, we're going to talk about that word elect in a second, but because there will be believers, because there will be people following the Lord, just to physically protect them, not even that he has to do that, right? They could just all die and be done, but the story is not over yet. So in order to preserve some remnant of faithful humanity, he's going to cut those days short. And I think what we should think of is how this echoes what we saw happen so often with Israel, that there were so many times that God said, Israel is going to be destroyed entirely except for a remnant. There will be a remnant that will be preserved, and God will cut short the judgment of Israel so that this remnant will survive. And it's kind of like he's saying the same thing will happen with the world, that it will be such a severe judgment that if he didn't cut it short, the world would be destroyed. Every human being would be dead, but he will cut it short for the sake of the remnant, just like he said for the Israelites. So it's a very similar kind of idea. He says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. So again, the idea is, as things get harder and harder, people look for saviors. They look for heroes. And what he's saying is, remember, there's only one, and it's me. And don't be fooled just because things are hard that it's somebody else. It's the Lord who's going to cut it short, not these false messiahs. He says, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So I do want to just say this about the word elect. The word elect has come up a couple of times here, and it's an interesting translation choice that the NIV makes, because this is not the first time that Jesus has used this word. It's a word that the NIV translates as chosen in every other parable that Jesus has told. So Jesus talks about the wedding banquet, and he talks about those who were chosen. Jesus talks about that many are called, but few are chosen. There's many parables in which he talks about the chosen, and every time he does, all he means and all it appears to mean is the believers. That yes, Jesus calls people to him. It's not necessarily a big statement on Calvinism, but the NIV has chosen here to translate this part elect, because I think that it is such a traditional view to think of this in terms of Calvinist theology at this point. I just don't think Jesus is taking a stance on Calvinist theology at this point, so I just want to not have you thrown off by the term elect. It's a fine word. It means the same thing as chosen, but it has extra baggage for us. So just all he means, I think it's fair to say, and we can have a larger discussion about what it means that believers are chosen, and when we get to Paul, we'll have some of those discussions. But for now, it's fair to understand what he means is the believers. He just means the faithful remnant of believers, those who are not going after false messiahs, but are still clinging to the one true Messiah. Okay. So he says, so be on your guard. And he says it again. And here again, it's clear. What are we on our guard about? False messiahs. Don't fall prey to them. Be on your guard against false heroes and saviors and messiahs. Keep clinging to Jesus. It's always got to come back to Jesus is the savior and the Messiah. So he says, so be on your guard. And then he says, I have told you everything ahead of time. Clearly he hasn't told them everything, but he's saying, I've told you enough that when those false messiahs come, you can say, ah, that's what Jesus warned us about. When things get really hard, you won't say, Jesus never told us it was going to get hard. We thought that the kingdom of God was done and it was all going to be good from here forward. He says, no, look, I've told you what's going to happen. I've told you the temple's going to fall. When you see it happen, that'll help you remember that I know what I'm talking about. You know, I told you that the trials are going to come. I told you there will always be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. I told you to look out for those false messiahs and keep standing firm with Jesus, because you won't be disappointed. Jesus is the real Messiah. You don't have to go off after these false promises. Jesus has not abandoned you. He's the one who will cut it short. I'm telling you all this so you know, says Jesus, that I know what's happening. It's not happening because I've lost control. It's not happening because the Father lost control. It's happening because that's the goal. That's the plan. That's the birth pains. That's where it's all headed. So when it happens, you'll know. You don't have to know all the specifics, but you know enough to know that you can still trust me. You can keep sticking with me. So that's really what he's saying. I'm going to go ahead and read this again in Matthew and then in Luke, and then we'll pause. And as you guys have thoughts, I'd love to hear them. So in Matthew 24, it says this. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left or on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The other element I didn't mention before is he did mention in the other one that every nation, the gospel would be preached to every nation. I don't know the specifics of this. There's some people who are very specific about, we know the end hasn't come yet because there's still tribes, little tribes here and there that have never heard the gospel. There's still parts of the world that have never heard the gospel. So the end can't come till that happens. They might be right. But I think the point is just more general than that, that our job in the meantime is to preach the gospel. Our job is to make sure, and that God will make sure that everybody has an opportunity. I think that's the bottom line point, that the end won't come before everyone has an opportunity. Yes, Meredith.
Well, I have a question because it seems like both in Matthew and in Mark, I don't know, it seems like there's kind of a timetable. It says, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. What it's saying, but it's talking about them being, you know, handed over and persecuted and put to death and stuff like that.
So two things. One is, this is what I was saying about him conflating times, that he's clearly bouncing mm-hmm. back and forth between them and the end time. So it's hard to come up with sort of a strict timetable, right? Because as you point out, he's talking about them being persecuted and the whole world being reached. Well, that's not happening at the same time because it wasn't all. And then as far as there are some people who agree with you that they look to the whole world being reached as a time marker that will happen before the end comes. They do see that as a timetable like that. I'm not sure I do. I think it's a more general promise from God that the kingdom, that everyone will have a chance. Everyone will have an opportunity to hear the gospel.
Well, yeah, no, I'm not making any theologies about it. I just think it's weird that he would say, and the gospel must first be preached, and then he would say, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted. I mean, why would he use those words that do kind of delineate time? I don't know.
So if you follow your timeline, some people do, right? Some people do. Some people see that as a definite timeline. And in that case, they would say,
well, I mean, no one though thinks that, I mean, no one would really think that all the nations were reached before they were put to death and persecuted.
No, but that comes after, even in the timeline here, right?
On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial.
Okay, I was looking at it in Matthew, and in Matthew it's the other direction. So that's
in Matthew.
That's why seeing it as a strict timeline is a little bit difficult, right?
Well, yeah. Well, and then that is and these will be the beginning of birth pains. then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And I mean, it's not like there were like wars and nations against nations and all this happening before they were persecuted and put to death.
Oh, sure, there were. There have been wars and nations against nations forever. I think that's part of his point.
We like looking back before he came.
Well, for
Yeah.
sure then. But also
But why
after.
would he?
You
I mean,
still
I know there have been, but well, why would he say, though, all these are the beginning of birth pains? Because that seems like more like a future time. And then it says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, which at which time they would all be dead anyway.
So I don't think the comment about nations against that was happening even in the apostles' time. There were still wars. There was not global peace at any point, even in Pax Romana. So I think that point is just this will always be happening. You will see this happening. So it could be still following chronologically from there. But more to the point, I agree with you. I don't think he's intending to give a chronological sequence of events. I think the words like then refer to at some point this is going to happen. And when he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, that's just a comment about the fact that before the end comes, everyone will have heard the gospel one way or another. I don't think you can read it as a really sort of here's the sequence of events and we can follow them through because they're too
Well,
broadly.
yeah, no, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. I was just wondering, yeah, if you saw more than I saw or how you kind of thought that was made
Yeah,
sense.
I just think like we talked about that the prophecies are always thorny chronologically because they relate to contemporary issues as well as future ones. And
That's true.
yeah, and I think that the idea of nation against nation and war against war, a kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes, I think that's saying throughout all of history, both before Jesus, during Jesus, and after Jesus. And then when he talks about the apostles specifically, then he's talking about them specifically. And then when he talks about, the Great Tribulation, well, that's another period of time. But we have reason to suspect, partly because of Revelation, that that's after the apostles have all died anyway, like you say. And
I guess it wouldn't be that. Oh, sorry.
no, go ahead.
I guess it wouldn't be that weird if he's like talking to them and he's like, and this will have to happen first and this will happen. So it's not this and you, then you will be persecuted. I guess that wouldn't be that weird. Like we talk to people like that, kind
We
of.
do. We do. And I think he's more interested in giving them basic principles and elements to look for than he is in giving them sort of the steps to when it's going to happen. Yeah. Because he is going to say later, you don't know when it's going to happen and you won't know when it's going to happen. So the thing you have to do is just be always ready, which is why I think he keeps saying, be on guard, be on guard. You don't know when all this is going to happen, so be on guard.
Well, and that kind of, yeah, that makes the point like kind of stronger too. Like, I feel like with what he's saying, because it seems kind of like they still have this, oh, yay, we're with Jesus, and no, you're not going to die, and things are going to be great.
I'm a little confused.
So.
I'm a little confused by their question when they say, when they ask him about his coming, because they're talking to him, he's there. So I don't know if they're beginning to understand he's going to leave and come back. I don't know if they're thinking of the coming as something that'll just be his big unveiling, like coming to the rest of the world, like he's come to them. I'm not sure even what the nature of their question exactly is in their heads. So anybody else have any thoughts on anything that Meredith was saying or I was saying?
I do have a question on where he makes reference to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Do they understand what the Holy Spirit is at that point? Because I might be
Well,
wrong, but I remember him discussing that after the crucifixion and before the ascension.
definitely the Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament. So they know of the Holy Spirit they know that David was filled with the Holy Spirit and Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit when he prophesied. And so they understand that the Holy Spirit is God's power in people. And so they would have understood when he said the Holy Spirit will give you words. That would have made sense to them, I think,
Okay.
because they understood it from the Old Testament as an anointing that came upon people to do something God had given them to do. So speaking of the Holy Spirit in that way was something that actually would have made sense to them. Yeah. The specifics of everybody having the Holy Spirit is not something they would have contemplated at this point. except that Joel makes a prophecy in the Old Testament. You may remember, Joel makes this prophecy in the Old Testament where he says, there will be a day when old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions and the Holy Spirit will come upon all men. And I think that is quoted by Peter when we get to Acts, because that's what happens. But they weren't really expecting that at this point, I don't think.
I mean, this would be like, I mean, there's so many different things and so many, yeah, whatever. I mean, it would, and it's confusing to us. I'm sure it was like really like confusing to them because we have more revelation. But I would think that they would at least kind of get the tone of it and kind of see like where yes. Jesus is and, going with this.
And to be honest, I think they're less worried about the details. So we have a tendency to dissect every end times passage or everything that might be an end times passage and really kind of pull things out. Again, they're just hearing him talk. They're not going over it like we are even right now, which is fine that we are, but they're not doing that. They're just hearing him talk. And I think you're right. They're getting emotions and ideas and concepts and tones. And what they're hearing is that big things are coming, that there will be bad times and false messiahs, but for people who stand firm, there will be reward. I think that's the main thing they're hearing. And that somehow all of this is about the kingdom of God coming into being. So I think you're right. They're hearing kind of the tone and the emotions and the idea that there's a progression to things. Things are moving forward and they should watch for it and they should be alert and they should be faithful. That's what they're hearing. The rest of it, I don't think they're very concerned about putting it all together. And then they hear a phrase, the desolation, the abomination of desolation. And they're like, oh yeah, Daniel talked about that. So Jesus is in line with Daniel. And that's probably the most they went with that. They were probably just like, oh, they're speaking of the same thing. But did they know what it was? I doubt it. You know, they're like, oh, what it might have done is said to them, oh, so this hasn't happened already. Maybe to them, they thought the abomination of desolation had already happened. We talked about there is a candidate for that when one of the conquerors put a statue of Zeus and sacrificed a pig on the altar of God in the temple, that was an abomination that caused desolation of the temple. They had to completely re-anoint the temple. So they might have been thinking, oh, that was it. Now Jesus brings it up and they're thinking, oh, so it hasn't happened yet. Not the big one. Maybe that was a contemporary fulfillment, but there's one to come. So I think things like that, just little moments and feelings and emotions and tones, hang in there because at the end you'll be saved. I think that's encouraging to them. They're like, yeah, that's what we came for. We knew it might be hard in some ways. This is what we came for. So let me go on because we've got it in Matthew and Luke both. It says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back and get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. I've warned you. Don't fall prey to it. Luke 21. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? He replied, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, and the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, so Luke is a little better with his time markers, before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Fascinating. They will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. This tells you that Jesus has a different perspective on death here. I think he means you will be saved, but some of them are going to die. Stand firm and you will win life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Now, this is interesting. Luke uses a different marker here. So he talks about the abomination of desolation is apparently in the temple, but Luke talks about the fact that at that same time, whatever that is, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, and then you'll know the desolation is near. But he gives the same warnings from there. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In Luke's passage, it could be read as more near rather than complete end times. You know, in Luke's passage, it almost sounds just like the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. The fact, though, that it's so much of the same things that are said in the other gospels, again, makes me think he's talking about both at once. He's saying both will happen. And there'll be this near time fulfillment, which will be about 70 AD. And then there will be a far time fulfillment, which will be something else. So I think it is hard to follow exactly because I think it's both. Mark 13, he goes on, he says this, but in those days following that distress, so whatever it is, when that tribulation happens, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And so this is the return of Jesus. This is, he says, look, after that great tribulation, then Jesus comes and he gathers all of the elect from the four winds. And again, I think the main point here is that is to think back again to the echoes in the Israelite times. The promise God often made about judgment was there will be judgment, Israel will be destroyed, but he'll preserve a remnant. And then he will gather Israel back from the four winds. He will gather them back from all the nations to which they've been spread and bring them back. So it's echoing those same ideas that the prophets gave Israel. And it's the same thing here, that no one's going to be lost. In everything that happens, in all the chaos and all the tribulation, Jesus is going to come down with power and glory from the clouds. It will be obvious. It will be present. It will be apparent. And as he comes down, he will not lose anybody. He will gather all of the people that are his, and they will come no matter where they are, no matter where they've been scattered, he'll gather them to himself. And then he says this, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. And you have to ask yourself, it feels like a long time to us, but remember his cursing of the fig tree was just yesterday. Okay. It just happened yesterday for them. So when he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree, is he just speaking generically about fig trees, or is he talking about the fig tree he cursed? I think he might be talking about the fig tree he cursed, although I can't quite wrap my mind around how the metaphor exactly fits here. What happens with the fig tree he cursed is that it looks like it should be bearing fruit and it's not bearing fruit, but it's actually not time to bear fruit. So he curses the fig tree. Now he's talking about whether the world is ripe, in a sense, whether it's time for the judgment to bear fruit, and it's not yet. And so I don't know if there's, I can't quite get that picture to line up with what he says here, but it sure feels like it should. So maybe one of you will see it better than I do. Anyway, he says this, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. The picture he gives here is very general, may have nothing to do with the fig tree he cursed. I just want it to, but maybe it doesn't. But the picture is very general. He just says, you can tell that summer is close when a fig tree looks a certain way. And in the same way, you can tell when the end is close, I suppose, by how things look. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Now, what things? Jesus coming down in the clouds? I kind of don't think so. That seems like not something you have to really watch for. That seems really obvious. So the tribulation, the darkening of the clouds, I'm just not sure. which things is he referring to specifically? And by the way, that's actually the big question people ask about the end times. What are the signs that should be giving us the indication? It's not just wars, it's not just famines, it's not just earthquakes, but it's a particular kind of tribulation, which is devastating. I can understand why people in Hitler's time would have thought that was it, but it wasn't it. So, you know, how do we know when it is? I don't know. I don't know that I get a lot of clarity, even though we're supposed to sort of be able to read the signs in one sense. On top of that, he's about to tell us it doesn't matter how you read the signs, you're never going to see it coming. So it's all a little bit confusing to me how this plays together. I do think, again, to think of it in broad terms, just a broad sense of, okay, these are the emotions, these are the tones, this is the content, these are the kinds of things that are happening. Should I predict a certain specific day and year? Probably not. Can I do that? I don't think so. But can I sort of say, this is the direction things will go, this is how things will progress, does it look like that's happening? I mean, in some ways, it always looks like it's happening. Are we getting closer and closer? Can we look for the abomination of desolation? Can we look for the armies around Jerusalem? You know, whatever, all those things, beware. But he does tell us what to really watch for if we keep listening, and I'll tell you in a second. So he says, even so, when you see these happen, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Okay, that's also a very problematic sentence. What generation? The generation of the apostles? Because they definitely passed away before all these things happened. There's lots of ways to read the word generation. It's apparently a pretty flexible word in the Greek. So it is possible. It just means this age will not pass away, meaning the church age, meaning the church will not pass away. Well, that certainly gives you a lot of leeway. And maybe that's what it means. Or maybe he's now backtracking a little bit and he means this generation won't pass away before the temple is destroyed, before Jerusalem is conquered. That's true. This generation does not pass away before those things happen. But it's certainly not the sun being darkened and the moon showing no light and all the other things it talks about. So again, I don't have the answers to this. You can read 100 books and they'll give you 100 answers on this. And maybe one of them is right. Odds are, I don't know if odds are, but might. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Okay, so what we see as heaven, what we see as earth, that will eventually be gone. That in itself is an interesting statement. But the kingdom of God, Jesus's promises, when he says my word, I think he means his promises. His promises to them, his confidences to them. You will survive. Ultimately, not a hair on your head will be harmed. You will be saved. Don't worry about it. When the end comes, you'll be fine. And because of my promise. Matthew says same thing for chapter 24, verse 26 through 35. So if anyone tells you there he is out in the wilderness, oh, I'm sorry, this is going on. If anyone tells you there he is, go out in the wilderness, or do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Again, as the pressure mounts, as things get hard, there's always a temptation. Someone will say, look, the answer is out there. The answer's in here. Jesus says, don't run after those things. Don't scramble to find the next savior. You've already got one. I will preserve you. I promised you that there would be some hard times to get through, but I will preserve you. Don't go scrambling after other saviors. And this is true in a really general sense in our lives too. I think in our lives, we're always looking for the next hero. We're always looking for the person that can help us with whatever the current crisis is that we're having. And when we lean too much that way, we're always looking for them. We forget that Jesus says, look, I'll bring you through this. I've seen this. I know it's happening. I just beware of those false heroes and saviors. Just keep clinging to me. And I think that's true in the macrocosm of the end times. I think it's true in the microcosm of our own lives. It's just a good exhortation and reminder. He says, for as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then he says this, as far as the false messiahs go. He says, it won't be subtle and it won't be confusing. It won't be unclear. Look, I came as a baby. I've lived a human life. Some people missed me. I did a lot of miracles, but it still wasn't clear across the world who I was. But when I come back, I will come and it will be like lightning. It will be like lightning so big that the whole world will see it. It will be a lightning flash that the whole world sees, and there won't be any question about it. There won't be any confusion about it. There's a few cults today that claim that Jesus has already come back. And this is always my sort of question for them is, well, how did we all miss the lightning bolt across the sky? Because he said it would be obvious. It wouldn't be subtle. Usually they just say, I don't understand. I don't understand them. That's true. But this is what Jesus is saying here. And then he says, wherever there is a carcass, the vultures will gather. We heard that before. It's not the most pleasant of pictures, but it does make sense in this context. He's just saying, when you see the lightning, when you see Jesus, it'll be obvious. You don't have to run outside to the wilderness to see if it's Jesus. You don't have to go into the room. In the same way, you don't have to go out to where the dead body is to know the dead body's there. You know the dead body's there because you see the vultures around it. So it's the same thing. If someone is like, you got to go over here to see it, you got to go over there to see it, you just say, you know what, where I am is good enough. Jesus will be big enough. I will see him from here. I don't have to go chase him in your wilderness or in your house or in your Scientology temple. Immediately after the distress of these days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. There then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You can see how this description fits with the idea that it's going to be big enough for the whole world to see. I mean, if literally it looks like the sun and the moon and the stars are falling and Jesus is as big as all the heavens, you know, it's amazing that we can all look up in the sky and see stars from wherever we are. Now, I understand there's the other side of the earth, but in general, we can all look out and see stars, and some of the same stars at least. And Jesus can be big enough to cover all of that space. And I don't know, you know, physically how that works, but the point is pretty clear. He won't be easy to miss. He'll be impossible to miss, in fact. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Obviously, these are the people that didn't believe that Jesus was God and was the Messiah. The rest of us won't mourn. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation certainly will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. My opinion is that phrase, this generation will not pass away, it kind of has to refer to the church, because if everything's, all these things are going to happen and the Lord's going to return, I think he's just saying from the moment of his ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit, we're in the last chapter of the book, and that book doesn't end until Jesus comes back. And I think that's the point he's making. But let's go on. There will be signs, Luke 21, 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, it's interesting because here, Luke makes it sound like when he says all those things about, you know, the vultures and the twigs and be alert. Here, Luke almost makes it sound like that's when you know. At that time, when you see the Son of Man, look up because it's happening. Well, that seems pretty obvious, but maybe that's the point. Maybe his point is it will be obvious. You don't have to go to the false messiahs. You'll know. It will be really clear. It will be as evident as when the fig tree does what it does. It will be as evident when the vultures are at the carcass. It will be clear to you that it's Jesus. And that's when you can stand up and take heart, because it's over, because the end has come. So maybe that is his point, is that you don't have to look for really small signs. The sign will be huge. The sign will be amazing, and it will be clear. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Then Mark 13, 32. But about that day or hour, no one knows. So exactly when it will be, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is a conundrum. This is a conundrum no more or less confusing than the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man, the fact that the Trinity is three in one. The conundrum is that Jesus is God and the Father is God, and they know all things together, and Jesus knows all things, and yet Jesus doesn't know when the end comes. It's a conundrum. Let's just say that. But the point is clear. He's not telling us these things about the signs so that we can predict a particular day, so that we can say, I know it will come. He doesn't say, figure it out. That's not the point. In Luke, he says, when you see them, take heart, look up. That's the point. And he goes on to say, the reason I'm telling you all this is so that you will be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. So here I think he is directing the apostles directly, and he's saying to them, I'm leaving you in charge. I'm leaving you to lead. I'm leaving you to shepherd. I'm leaving you to guard. And the way you guard is you know that I will come back and you don't know when. So don't spend it carousing. You know, we had some of those parables. We talked where he talked about a man who leaves his servant in charge, and then the servant says, he's never coming back, and he just does his own thing. Acts like all the master's things belong to him, drinks, parties, carouses, and then when the master comes home, he's surprised. And Jesus is like, don't be surprised. I'm telling you, I'm coming back. Pass this on. They don't know this yet. They probably fully assumed he would come back while they were alive. But he is essentially telling them, pass this on, teach the other leaders. Every church leader, every shepherd has a responsibility to keep the candle lit, to keep the watch going, to stay alert, to stay on guard, knowing the Lord could come back right this second. Just to pause in case he did. To let them know that he could come back whenever, and that therefore just be alert. You don't know when it's going to happen. So stay alert, stay on task, stay true. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Watch for what? Not the false messiahs, but the true one. How will we know him? Well, he'll come on like a cloud, like a big, huge cloud, like lightning in the sky, in falling stars. I mean, it'll be unmistakable, but you need to be watching for it. You need to be ready for it. Maybe we'll get a little heads up in the tribulation. Maybe the abomination of desolation will be more obvious than we think. Maybe all these things will suddenly make just a ton of sense. But the point is, just be alert. It's going to happen. Keep clinging to Jesus. That's the real point. Be on guard against false messiahs. Don't follow them. Matthew 24, 36 says the same thing. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. That's just saying in the days of Noah, everything went on just as it was. And then the flood came. And that's how it's going to be. In some ways, business will go on as usual. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time the night thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 21. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Any comments on any of that?
I don't know. I guess this might end up being a timing question again, but it seems kind of weird that he's like talking to them about like, you know, watch for these things and be ready. And it seems like he's like specifically like addressing them and like what will happen. But I mean, we all know they die before this happens, but then I don't know. I mean, I guess maybe Jesus isn't, but then that's weird, and I don't know, and that goes back to that conundrum, the whatever, but it just, I don't know, that just seems kind of, I mean, I guess it would, I'm just kind of wondering like why. I mean, I guess like for us reading, it makes sense, or for maybe other people hearing that aren't like even necessarily like following Jesus, kind of like wake up, see what's happening, you know, like check it out. There's kind of a question in there, but you have to like figure it out.
It sounds perhaps like some of the question is, why is he telling them about things that they're going to die before they happen anyway? Is that part of the question?
Yeah, and kind of what, I mean, I guess it all still fits with the tone.
And
he keeps encouraging them that these are going to happen and I'm going to be there and it's all going to work out. And I guess, I mean, the prophets and Jesus, they talk communally anyway throughout the ages.
They do. I think two things. I think one, yes. I think for them, the main thing is still encouraging. It's stand firm. You'll be great. You'll be saved. The Lord will come. The kingdom will come. He won't lose track of any of you. Even when it gets hard, just remember God's got his eye on you. I think that's encouraging. But as far as the rest of it, a lot of stuff they don't ever see happen. Well, we wouldn't know any of this if it weren't for them. So Jesus is that everything he tells them, not everything, but that anything we know because the apostles passed it on to us. So that's part of the reason he's telling them things they'll never see, so that they may think it's going to happen in their lifetime, but they'll tell everybody that they're with about it. And then when they die, the people they told will tell everyone that they're with about it. And then when they die, they tell the other people, and pretty soon we have it passed down to us. And so I think that's part of the reason he tells them things they won't see is for us, is for our sake. So there's that communal aspect anyway.
But it seems like he's addressing them specifically. I could see if it was like, oh, pass this on to your children, so they'll pass it on to their children's children. But if he said, and watch out for this and make sure you know this, because this is going to happen and stuff like that.
I think it's still true. And I think it's also more urgent if he says to them, so here's something that doesn't apply to you, but I want you to remember it to tell it to somebody so that thousands of years down the line, people remember. That's just not, they're not going to teach it with the same urgency. But if he says to them, here's what's important. You need to be on your watch. You need to stick with Jesus. You need to stick with the true Messiah. That's still true for them. But the specifics of the when the Lord comes, I think the point is just that. He wants every generation to teach it as if it could happen right now. He wants every generation to sort of believe it's right now, so we need to teach it like it's right now. And then when it turns out not to be right now, that's okay. The next generation picks it up and does the same thing. I think that's why he teaches it that way, because he wants that urgency. Then when he leaves, when he raises...
Well, it'd be good for... Sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, then when he raises from the dead, he says to them, teach everything I've taught you. So this would certainly be encompassed in that. But go ahead. You were going to say?
Well, I was going to say, and it is good to have that attitude, even not just for passing it down, but for, like you were saying, like the disciples to have that, and for us to have that we're like mindful of, this is going to happen. This is a big thing. This is what's like real.
Yeah, I think so. We actually have three or four parables left in Matthew 25 about the end times. We're going to leave those. This is all a lot of thinking. So we're going to rest before we hit the parables. But before we do that, any other comments, any other questions, any other thoughts from anybody?
I have something to add to that, discussion too, that maybe that kind of like, as you were saying, that if the disciples had it in their mindset, this is just things we need to teach the new converts coming into church, because this is something that's going to happen a long time from now. It may have been that may have made the times of persecution harder on them, because having more passive outlook would have made it easier to give up when they're facing such brutal persecution.
I think that's good. I think that's good.
Well, and it seems like the apostles still have a pretty short view. They're getting a bigger picture, but I don't think they have any idea yet that they're going to be passing anything down that's going to have this kind of sticking power individually, them personally. So I think they would think it was weird if he started talking to them about these, like, pass these down because hundreds or thousands or whatever years from now these things are going to happen. They'd be like, we don't really care about that. What are you going to do now? How are you going to bring the kingdom now. And so he kind of has to give it to them to show them it's relevant to them because they don't understand yet how it is.
That's good. Yeah, that's a good point, I think. And I do think it affects the way you teach it, right? If you think, you know, Jesus told us to be urgent and watch and be alert and be on guard. And it isn't like he's fooling them, because that is the mentality they need to have. And it's the mentality every generation needs to have. I think that's part of the deal. Well, then let's call it a night. And like I say, we'll finish up Tuesday next time, man. So we're still on Tuesday, one more week. We'll do the parables in Matthew 25. There's like three or four of them. They're all, I think we'll be able to cover them easily, but they're worth a little bit of thought. So I don't want to rush through them in 10 minutes.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.